I trust the highlight of your week is being able to come together in a local body. We get to see one another. We get to sing. We get to give. We get to serve. And we get to study God's Word. We have some great Bible study classes that I encourage you to get involved in. They're taking place both hours. And then we have an opportunity to corporately come together and look at the Word today. And we're in Romans chapter 14. We're going to conclude Romans chapter 14 today. I see some smirks on your face that you don't think we're going to get through it. But we're going to get through it. And yes, I could say we could spend not just weeks or months, but years in studying this wonderful epistle to the church at Rome. Let's pick up our reading here at verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is of sin. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help and his blessing today in our study. Our precious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, dear Father, for our wonderful Lord Jesus, who died, and we've sung about it this morning. His blood was shed that we might have life. He conquered the tomb. Every Sunday, Father, is a celebration of his resurrection. Jesus is truly the head of the church. And how we long, Father, for your approval. And if we are here today, Father, and we do not have your approval, then may we be sensitive to wanting to know from your word, how can we have your approval? How can we live? What can we invest our life's breath in that will lead to your saying when we see you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, Father, that is what we long to be. We want to have your spiritual ears today to hear what you have to say to us. We definitely want to be doers of your word and not just hearers. And Father, as we study Romans 14, we want to have a clear conscience of any offense against you, our Heavenly Father, or against any of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. May there not be divisions among your people. For Father, you're glorified and you're pleased when we dwell together in unity. And so to that end, we commit ourselves and pray with expectancy for you to illumine our hearts this morning and quicken our wills that we might have your approval. In the lovely name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a simple question. This question was asked of a pastor in a service, and I thought, well, that's a great way to, interesting way to start. And here's the question. Do you believe Satan would rather open a pornographic palace or send division to the church, the body of Christ? Now, give that a second to sink in, because it's easy to think of the first choice. But I believe that the love between members of the body of Christ is so important. You think of all the one another's mentioned in the Bible, and it has such far-reaching implications into the world in which we live, that to disrupt the church would be of higher priority for the devil than almost anything he might try to do. Satan becomes very nervous when God's people dwell together in unity as one. Unity was the desire of our Savior, as was seen in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He simply prayed to his heavenly Father, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." You know, in an ideal world, Paul's instructions here in Romans chapter 14 and would really not be necessary, but because everyone could fully enjoy his freedom or her freedom in Christ and would liberally give grace to others without judgment and without condemnation. But unfortunately, nothing this side of heaven is ideal. Sin and selfishness, they grow like weeds among the flowers of grace in God's garden. Therefore, the Holy Spirit directs the Apostle Paul to urge in the body, though there are differences concerning non-moral and non-sinful matters, unity. That's our theme this morning as we close chapter 14. And what it has been the last several weeks is unity within the church. There is nothing more heartbreaking, I believe, to our Lord than seeing a church that is in division and they're fighting amongst themselves. And there's nothing more glorious than to be part of a church family than to see and experience love and care and compassion. Verse 19 is a key in this text this morning. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace." Our brother Will read Psalm 34 today that emphasized, "Pursue peace, by which one may edify another." John Wooden, that historic, iconic Hall of Fame college basketball coach there at the University of California, Los Angeles, UCLA, was asked this: "What does it take to have a winning team?" He had many national championship teams. And I'm sure the one who was asking the question was really wanting to hear some earth-shattering nugget of insight. Instead, John Wooden gave a very simplistic definition of what it takes to make a winning team. He said, first of all, you need to get the players in physical condition. Secondly, you need to teach the players what the fundamentals of the game are. And thirdly, you need to teach them to be able to play together. They have to be able to be one. In other words, teach them unity. And friends, that's what it takes to make a great church for the testimony of our Heavenly Father, unity. And Romans 14 hits a nerve, does it not? It hits something there because it's so easy to want to judge people. We can come in on Sunday morning and look around at people and we can judge them. Just as someone can have the attitude of, "I'm going to do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me I can't do that." Paul is dealing here in Romans 14 with issues that are not sinful. They're not unscriptural. They're just differences. There's differences in our personalities. There's differences in our likes and our dislikes. But we've divided the chapter into three divisions concerning the liberty that we have in Christ. Our liberty, in the first 12 verses we saw, excludes judgment of others. The way it's worded in the Greek here, we have the tendency to want to judge others because they don't do it the way we do it. Or, "I cannot believe they would call themselves a Christian and be doing that." And Paul basically is saying in those 12 verses, stop it. Stop it. In gray matters, meaning the Bible doesn't specifically state a command or a principle, we are not to be judging someone who does or who does not do something that's not sin. In our second division, where we are today, it extends love to one another. That's verses 13 to 21. He's saying, watch your step. Last week, our title was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Be careful how you conduct yourself around others because it can affect them. And then we'll close it out this morning in verses 22 and 23 to exercise this personal discernment. And here's what we've discovered thus far in this second section concerning our liberty that is extended to other believers, and that's love. The first we saw in verse 13, love will keep your brother from stumbling. We must determine not to be a witting or an unwitting cause of a weaker brother's stumbling as we exercise our own Christian freedom. Oh, he should get over it. I can do this. There's nothing wrong with it. The Bible doesn't say I can't do this. Our Christian lives must be salted with a refusal to do anything that will harm the spiritual life of weaker brothers. Secondly, in verse 14, love will keep your brother from sin. He gives us a rationale here behind this call to watch our step in what we do. He said, I know and am convinced, or I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. This is his own personal testimony here, and it's not man's opinion. There is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, in those neutral things, those preferential things, those non-moral things in and of themselves are not unclean. But if a person believes it's unclean, to him it is unclean, to him it is sin. Love will never tempt another brother to sin. And the mature believer has a choice, love for pleasure or love for the other brother or sister. And some people end up taking their liberties that they have and they make them their rights. I mean, on silly things even. Let me share with you what I thought was a humorous story about a woman who did this, and she wrote up what happened, and I'll give it to you. Here's what she writes. A lady took my seat in church a while back. I mean, it's not really that important. She's a very nice lady, very kind, considerate. In fact, she's actually a good friend. But there were other seats that were available. I mean, I can sit any place. The people in our congregation are as friendly and as caring as you will find anywhere. I mean, a person should be able to feel comfortable sitting any place. It's really not that big a deal. However, my seat is on the seventh row. I'm sure that she did not really intend to take my seat, nor would anyone else in our fine church. It doesn't really make that much difference. My seat is on the seventh row on the north side by the windows when you come walking into the auditorium. I love it because I can rest my arm on the end of the pew. It's a good seat, but I'd never raise a fuss about a seat. I'd never hold a grudge. Actually, it was about 3 months ago when she took my seat. I really don't know why she took it. I've never done anything to her. I've never taken her seat. Man, I guess now I'm going to have to come an hour earlier to get the seat that I want. Either that or I'm going to have to sit on the south side of the auditorium. She really took it because it's one of the best seats in the whole house. She had no business taking my seat, and I'm not going to church 2 hours early to get what is rightfully mine from the beginning. I mean, this is really the way, she said, great social injustices begin. Abusive people taking other people's seats in church. This is the way the seeds of revolution are sown. A person can only stand so much. I mean, where is it going to end? If somebody doesn't stand up and be counted, nobody's seat here will be safe. People will just sit anywhere they please, and the next thing you know that they'll be doing is they'll be taking my parking place too. World order will be in shambles. Well, I'm glad to know it wasn't a big deal for her. Whether in fundamental matters or incidental things, there is one thing that must cover all, love. Jesus said, that's how the world will know you're my disciples. In that new commandment he gave in John 13, love for the body of Christ. Thirdly, in verse 15, we saw love will keep your brother from sorrow. We wouldn't want any sorrow to come upon our brother or sister by what we do. When we influence him to do the same thing that we believe we can do and it violates his conscience, his soul, we're told here, has been grieved. He's in sorrow. He's being condemned by his own conscience. Number four, love will keep your brother from suspicion, we looked at in verse 16. Don't let something you have the liberty to do cast a shadow on your reputation and thus hurt the cause of Christ. If you want to silence the critics by your good life, then don't abuse your freedom. And you certainly can't use your freedom as an excuse to want to cover your sin. Fifthly, love will keep your brother from setback. Verse 17. You know, I really guess that fighting over non-essentials is a widespread Christian type of recreation. And probably a key reason that many people reject the gospel. Because they watch churches and they watch believers possibly in the neighborhood fighting one another. It's sad to see that so many who claim the name of Christ fighting over silly things, and people who want to maintain their freedom, not caring about anyone else as a result of what they want to do. They miss the whole point of the kingdom. That's what Paul is saying. The kingdom, he says, is not meat. It's not drink. The kingdom is not the things that you can do or not do in these discretionary matters. The kingdom is, watch this, verse 17, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God consists not of externals, but of eternals. How wonderful it would be if we would concentrate on these things. How easy would it be for us, if we're focusing on these things, to forgo some external freedom for the sake of another believer? Look briefly at what they are. He says righteousness. The issue is right living, a God-honoring life conformed to God's will. Conformed, he told us in Romans 8, to the person of who Jesus Christ is. My concern should not be my liberty. My concern must be my holiness. It's practical godliness. Righteousness is I seek to honor God. Then he talks about peace. The kingdom of God is all about demonstrating the agreeable relationships between people and God and people and people. It's our loving and caring for one another. It's our oneness. It's when the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, becomes so evident that the watching world sees something that they would like to possess. Peace means I seek to have harmony with my brother. Paul said it this way, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Then he talked about joy. Joy comes to the one who is right with God and is right and at peace with his brother. Oh, that's sweet. That is some sweet fellowship then. The world, and unfortunately, I got to include the church, today live in a world of chaos. And when the world sees a deep, profound joy of the Holy Spirit in the life of a settled, happy Christian, they then will see the real heart of what kingdom living is all about. Isn't that what we want people to see when they're looking in the windows at Brookside? Verse 18, love will keep your brother from shame. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Shouldn't we want those statements to be said about us? Acceptable to God and approved by men. Acceptable to God, Romans 14, 18, could be turned into two questions. Number one, here it is. Is your life agreeable in the eyes of God? Isn't this what Paul told us in Romans chapter 12 when we got into this practical section here in the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16? But in chapter 12, to start it off, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Always love it, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You and I are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed. And it's part of that thinking process. Our thinking starts to change. It starts to think biblically. And thus will be acceptable to him. That word approve is dokimos, is the Greek word there. It means to be approved after close examination. we're under the scrutiny. As we live under an audience of one, we're under the scrutiny of brothers and sisters, even within the body. We're under the scrutiny of the world. The world oftentimes has higher standards than Christians even have for themselves. And yet what they need to see is this commitment, this love, this passion, this wholeness of service and our love for our Father and for our fellow man. That is our theme this year: love God, love others. We don't want to cause another brother to be shamed by our offensive actions. Number two, is your life authentic in the eyes of men, or is it totally just hypocritical? Paul wrote it best in Galatians when he said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Last week, the Friends of Israel ministry held a prophetic conference here at Brookside, led by our own Rich Schmidt. They put out a magazine, a monthly magazine, entitled Israel, My Glory. And there's always an article at the end of that magazine about the testimony of a man named V, who went home to be with the Lord in 2014. What was remarkable, and I love reading that column that they are reprinting now about his opportunities to talk to Jewish people, was that he was a born-again Jew. He often told the amazing story of his conversion to Jesus Christ. Members of his family, he said, perished in the Holocaust, but others escaped, and they moved to Israel. And he ended up growing up in Tel Aviv. And he said, in regarding my testimony, he said, "It was more than impossible that I should actually become a believer. But through the grace of God and the witness of a woman that would eventually become his wife, V confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior." One day he was asked, "V, do you still follow the Jewish dietary laws?" And he said, "Yes, I do, especially in terms of not eating pork." Now, V said, "Now, I know all about Christian liberty, but my family still follows all the major kosher laws, and thus I'm going to myself." Why? Well, partly he said out of personal preference, and partly because he wanted to win his Jewish neighbors to Jesus Christ. Eating pork would scandalize him, he said, and stigmatize him as a man who would be embarrassed of his Jewish heritage, so he did not eat pork. He did not try to make an issue of this or try to convince anyone else about this. He didn't think eating pork was a sin. He just chose not to do it. We've talked about this philosophy that obviously he lived. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Finally, verse 19, love will keep your brother from separation. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And so we come to that word again. It's been often here in Romans from chapter 12 on, that word therefore. In light of all that has been spoken of concerning your attitude and your actions toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, in light of all I've been saying, pursue peace. That word pursue is a strong, passionate word. It could be translated hunt down, follow hard after, but get peace. Paul used the word in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 when he says, I'm pressing, I'm pursuing toward the mark or the goal. The picture in that text there in Philippians is of a runner who's turned the corner or the post and is now heading down the home stretch. And he can see the finish line and he's pursuing it. Paul tells the Roman believers, you pursue the things that will bring peace between you and other believers. He is telling our church the same thing today. Pursue peace, live peaceably with all men. When he talked about it in chapter 12 of Romans, he said, as much as lieth within you. In other words, it might be difficult at times. Surrender what is necessary to capture, to win, to achieve peace. I'm not saying that we surrender doctrinal purity or moral purity. The context in this text, though, is about the gray areas of life. Live with a desire to make peace, and that includes even at home. The truth is that we typically accept peace if someone offers it to us first. One author put it this way, And I quote, "The only people you should ever try to get even with are the ones who've helped you." End of quote. Two things, I'm sure there's more, but I can think of two things that will make for peace. And the first is humility. Humility. Because humility is not concerned about my rights. Humility says I'm more concerned about yours than mine. Meekness, unselfishness, and love, those are the things that make for peace. I mean, that's what I should be chasing down. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he talks about edification here in this passage. It's the building up of another. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, "Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification or the building up of the church that you seek to excel." I have found in my own life that my attitudes towards other people change when I desire to want to build them up, not tear them down or ignore them. The fact of the matter is, it's a natural tendency for us not to want to get that close to people because we've been hurt by people. You might be one who wants to hurriedly come in to church and hurriedly leave church. To be out the door on that last amen. But can I tell you, as you look at me and you might say, "Well, I don't really need people." Can I tell you, people might need you. Here's the question. After having spent time with you, does a person feel encouraged to continue to live their life for the Lord, or do they feel discouraged? Verse 20, "Love will keep your brother from subversion or destruction. Do not destroy the work of God. He that has begun a good work in us will perfect it." He will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So we are the works of God for the sake of food, he says. "All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense." If you love people, you will respect their conscience, you will respect their convictions, as well as trying to honor your own. What a wealth of wisdom in that opening phrase there in verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God." In other words, my freedom is not worth destroying the unity of the body and the work of God. Don't scar the church over issues of movies, of birth control, of schooling choices, and the like. And the list could go on and on. Your freedom is not worth the peace of the whole body. Verse 21, "Love will keep your brother from suffering." He says, "It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." You ever remember possibly having a professor in college or a teacher in high school who would begin class wanting you to know what his teaching method was all about? He would say something like this, "Class, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you what I just told you. And then I'm going to review for you once again what I told you." He knew repetition is the greatest aid to learning. Repeat it and repeat it. The Apostle Paul was a master teacher, and so often he follows the methods of wise teachers. He repeats towards the end of this text what he began with, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, listen, these weak believers are the work in progress by God. So be careful. Be careful what you do. Refuse to do anything that will keep your brother from following and thus suffering. Someone said you need to treat your weaker brothers like an antique piece of furniture or like your brand new car, which for the first few months, if you remember when you had that, you will not park near any other cars because you don't want to get any dings in the doors. You don't buy a portrait of Rembrandt and then just toss it into the back seat of the car. You treat it and you handle it carefully. This is the principle of consideration. Handle people with a sense of caution. Do not give them something that can hurt them. Like a wise parent, wise parents do not leave scissors on the ground where your two-year-old is playing. In fact, you have small children, you have probably child-proofed your living room and your coffee table has absolutely nothing on it. I mean, for us, I remember in our house, anything below 3 feet that could not withstand hurricane force winds needed to be away. You do not give your three-year-old a box of crayons and look at them and say, hey, the house is yours. There are protections, there are guidelines, there are cautions for the young ones. Warren Wiersbe, in his comments on this text, wrote that children who are afraid of the dark are never helped by more knowledge. You know, that's pretty true. I mean, how many of you dads have tried to solve your child's fear of the dark with a lecture? You go into their room where they're crying and they're saying, Daddy, I'm just so afraid of the dark. I think there's something in the closet. And you sit down there on their bed and you say to them, listen, sweetheart, the absence of light does not automatically mean the presence of danger. That's pretty good, isn't it? But I guarantee when you say that, your child is not going to be saying to you, Daddy, I've never ever thought about that before. But now you've expanded my thinking about the neutrality status of darkness. Daddy, I can now go to sleep. Thank you. In fact, you can turn my nightlight off, Daddy. And Daddy, feel free to shut the door as you leave. Ladies and gentlemen, no. You have to handle people with the spirit of surrender of your own liberties. Romans 14 is a double-edged sword here. Love trumps liberty. You are your brother's keeper. So our liberty excludes this judgment. It extends love to one another. And finally, it exercises or it experiences this personal discernment. Verse 22 and 23, this personal discernment. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Folks, I don't know if there's anybody here that would stand up and go, I'm the weaker brother. Just want everybody to know. I think most of us here kind of want to put ourselves in that boat that, hey, I'm the mature believer. And all of our talk has been really assuming the position of the mature believer. The issue of liberty, though, really focuses on my own discernment. You might ask, how do you measure maturity? Well, it's not a function of how old you are. I mean, society is dominated by multiple generations of immature adults who refuse to act their age. You might even see it at work sometime. I wish they would just grow up. Maturity is tested by time. It's not a question of how long a person has lived or how old they are. Rather, it's determined by how wisely he or she lives. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "It doesn't matter how long a person has sat under the teaching of God's word, if his life, get this now, is still dominated by foolish worldliness and shallow spirituality." Usually those people, the word goes in one ear and out the other. Exposure to the word alone won't make us mature Christians. We must be faithful and disciplined to put it to work in our lives. To put it simply, spiritual maturity is the process of learning to discern between right and wrong, better and best. If you have the right understanding after Romans 14 of Christian liberty, you will exercise discernment for yourself in two ways. Here it is. In terms of what you believe is right. He says, do you have faith? Do you have faith? Is he talking about salvation here? No, he's not talking about salvation. He's speaking here to the sincere faith and correct understanding of Scripture, and thus you are in a place in your life that you have a conviction before God concerning a practice or an activity. He says, have it yourself before God. Have it as your own conviction between you and God. The faith you have about a matter is your conviction before God himself. So watch your step. God is watching to see if you will adhere to what you believe is right in how you live your life and watch your step for others around you. Paul charges us to use our influence to promote not questionable living, but holy living. And secondly, in terms of what I doubt is right. He says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, for whatever is not from faith is sin. The rule of thumb is, if you doubt it, don't do it. When you are in doubt as to whether an action will uphold your faith and the glory and the righteousness of Christ, do not do it. If your conscience is filled with guilt, do not go there. I begin by asking you the question as we started this morning. Do you believe Satan would rather open a pornographic palace or send division into the church, the body of Christ? I wonder how you'd answer the question. Friends, let me encourage you to do what Paul has been telling us in Romans 14 when it comes into these two matters of our liberty and then our legalism, our man-made rules that we have. In God's wide-open pasture land of Christian liberty, he wants us in our attitudes, he wants us in our actions to set our liberties aside for the matter of unity. What makes a church great is a unified body. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Love trumps liberty. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and study your word. And Father, Romans 14 is a passage that is very convicting to us as believers because we will make judgments and we will have the attitudes and actions of, I don't care what anybody says. The Bible doesn't say I can't do it, so I'm going to do it. Father, this is such an extensive matter with the Apostle Paul that even as we go into chapter 15, he's still going to be dealing with this issue. Father, there are some petty problems that people have with one another that we need to grow up and get over and make right with each other because we're hurting the body when we're not in unity with one another. Father, there is no way the world will know that we are your children if we act like little kids on the playground trying to get our way all the time. So, Father, convict us. Maybe your spirit of conviction, your finger is pointing something out right now in our life. May we do business with you. Might be you'd say, Ken, I'm not a Christian. I'm confused about it all. Can I tell you, we would invite you to hang around here after the service. We'd like to talk to you. We want to help you. We want you to know that today you could live eternally with the Lord. So, Father, thank you. And we give you the praise and the glory for your written word and the application to our lives today. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.